passages of Scripture tonight. The first one in Hebrews chapter 12. We were looking at this chapter on Lord's Day. We said that later on we might be speaking about the Christian race, and that's what I want to do tonight. I just read the first four verses of Hebrews 12, and then a few verses in 1 Corinthians 9. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the closing verses of that chapter, verses 24 to 27. Know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or, as that can be translated, and I think perhaps should be, lest I myself should be disapproved. And I don't think he's speaking of the present time here. Some do take it that way. I think that he's speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. However, we'll get up to that. And before we look into the subject, let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, once again we acknowledge our complete dependence upon Thee. We pray, as we have already said, our Father, that Thou wilt speak to us each from Thy Word and by Thy Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt give us responsive hearts. We pray that Thy Word may bear fruit in each of our lives for the glory of Thy name and for our blessing, for we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What I wanted to talk about in a very simple way, it may even be a dull talk, and I'm not too sure that I have these illustrations that Brother Johnson says would liven it up. But anyway, we'll do our best. I'd like to talk about the Christian race, what it is, and how to win it. First of all, let's make sure what it is not, because a great many people have the idea that the Christian race is a race in which salvation is the prize. You run to win salvation. And if you win the race, you're saved. And if you lose the race, you're lost. Now, that is not the idea of the race. in either of the passages that we read. I did hear a story that is in a little different setting, but it might help to illustrate the point. An unbeliever of some intellect thought he would have a little fun with a preacher who was not too literate, and he said to this preacher, "I understand that you preach election, the doctrine of election." And this preacher said, "Yes, he preached the doctrine of election." Well, the intellectual fellow said, "Tell me, do you think that I'm one of the elect?" And the preacher said, "Well, you know that nobody gets elected unless he runs, and you ain't even running." So he obviously wasn't one of the elect. Well, now, in a slightly different setting, if you're not saved, you're not running. You don't run to get saved. You have to get saved to get in the race. And if you're not saved, you're not in the race. You're not running at all. So don't think that you're going to run to get saved. You've got to get saved first. And secondly, this is not a race against each other. Somehow it's very difficult for us to keep from having the spirit of competition. Everybody likes to be the best. It's born in human nature that you like to get ahead of people. Even little kids running home from school, coming home from school, one will say to the other, "I'll beat you home," and he's already 6 or 7 yards ahead of him. the fellow has to really be good to catch up to him. But this is in our nature. I'll beat you home, and so away you go. Everybody wants to be the best, the greatest. Now, this is not the Christian race at all. In Christianity, you don't aim to be the best and the greatest. I know when I was first saved, our indoor sports was to decide who was the best preacher. And we'd go and hear all the great preachers, or those that we thought were great, and we would try to decide who was the best. Well, there isn't any such thing as the best. One man will be blessed by one preacher and another by another, and there isn't anybody who's the best. It's a delusion. The idea that you could be the best, you might be the best in a given occasion, and even then it would only be because the Lord used you, and if he didn't use you, you wouldn't be anything. And if he did use you, and you thought you were the best, you'd only be for that occasion anyway, and on another occasion somebody else would be. The object is not to be the greatest. In fact, it works the other way. And you read in Romans 15, "Ye then that are strong ought to help those that are weak." So instead of trying to get ahead of them, you try to put them ahead. In the Christian race, you don't win by getting ahead of other people. As soon as you're ahead of other people, you've lost the race. Because in the Christian race, you win by putting other people ahead. And as long as you keep helping other people ahead, you're winning the race. But if you get ahead of them, you're losing the race. So, you see, God's ways are not our ways. And the first shall be last and the last first. And God reckons in a different way than we do. God is never impressed by how great anybody is, but God is very much impressed by how much we have yielded ourselves to him. "To this man will I look, to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." God says, that's the man I look to. I'm not concerned with the great. I'm concerned with those that are humbled at my word, those that listen to me and try to answer to my word. Now, the nature of the race is an obstacle race. We're in a world of difficulty. There are all kinds of obstacles, and the way to win the race is not, as we have said, to get ahead of other people, but the way to win the race is to face the obstacles and go on in the power of God. Through my God, I have leaped over a wall. This is the way to go on. If there's a wall in the way, let God take you over it. Don't let any obstacle slow you down or stop you. Go on. Let us go on, you read in Hebrews 6. That's the way you win the race. It's an obstacle race, and there are all kinds of obstacles, but the race can be won. And this is the meaning, I think, of the expression here, wherefore, seeing we, the word also is misplaced in this text, I think. I would read it like this. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us also run with patience the race that is set before us. The also is, let us also run. Because we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, and I don't think that this word means spectators. It isn't the word spectators. It's the word martyrs, I believe, which means those who are bearing witness to the fact that it can be done. And we have a whole chapter full of them in chapter 11. This is the point. Wherefore, connected with chapter 11, seeing we are compassed about with such a cloud of people who are witnessing to the fact that the race can be run, can be won, and let us also run it and win it the way they did. And don't let us look for an alibi. Let us look for the grace of God to carry us on. That's the point, if I understand the verse correctly. Now, you see all kinds of ways in which they won the race. In chapter 11, we don't have time to go down the chapter. It's an interesting chapter. You learn many things from it. Abel won the race by laying down his life. Enoch won the race, and he never died even. Enoch won the race by pleasing God and was taken up to heaven without dying, one of the only two men to whom that has ever happened in human history. Winning the race doesn't always mean doing the same thing as somebody else. You might do the opposite. Abel died for his faith, the first man of the human race who ever died. Died a martyr's death for his faith. But he didn't lose anything. He offered up to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and by it, by his faith, he being dead yet speaks. And Abel is speaking today. And he didn't lose a thing. He won the race. He won the race by dying a martyr's death. That's one way to win it. Enoch won it in a quite different way. Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Abraham answered the call of faith and became a benefactor of the world. There are various ways in which you may win the race. Now, I'd like to refer to three men by way of example before we go on then with the general principles of what is involved in winning the race. If you keep the place in Hebrews, we'll be coming back to it. And turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, right after Lamentations. Chapter 14, I'd like to read two verses in that chapter which are very similar. Not absolutely identical, but very similar. Ezekiel 14:14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And verse 20 says much the same thing. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. What God is talking about is this, that if he has condemned the city for its sins, and he has condemned the city to judgment, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job all lived in that city, they would only deliver their own souls, they wouldn't deliver the city. This is one reason why Abraham stopped when he asked God if he would deliver Sodom if there were 10 righteous men. There were various reasons, I think, why he stopped. And one of them is that there is a limit. And when you get down to a limit like this, then even these three outstanding men of God wouldn't deliver the city. But that isn't what I wanted to talk about. I wanted to call attention to the fact that these three men are singled out as examples of men who lived for God in the face of difficulty. Now, you know, every generation has to face difficulties. It always amazes me that people quote Tom Paine in saying, these are times to try men's souls, as if Tom Paine had lit upon a great philosophical truth. Well, the fact of the matter is, in every generation of human experience, it's been a time to try men's souls. There never has been a time that didn't try men's souls. I don't see any great particular wit or wisdom in Tom Paine saying these are times that try men's souls. The fact is that in every generation, we are faced with obstacles to living for God, and it can be done. And various men have done it. Noah did it. Noah was such an outstanding man of God that when the whole world was destroyed by a flood, God saved 8 people, which consisted of Noah and his family, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And those 8 people were spared when all the rest of the world was destroyed. Daniel was a man who stood for God in the midst of an idolatrous nation, and Daniel survived the rulers of that nation. And when that nation was destroyed, Daniel survived and went on into the next nation and became an outstanding man in that nation. Daniel was a man who stood for God in the midst of an idolatrous generation, and he glorified God. And Job was the kind of man of whom God says there's none like him in all the earth. But that isn't the only reason why Ezekiel picked out these three men. I think there's another reason. And that is because each of them, in their particular experience, overcame a different kind of obstacle. I think if we study it carefully, we'll find that Noah overcame the world. Daniel overcame the flesh. Job overcame the devil. And I think that's why they're put in that order, because chronologically, I think we would say Job and Noah and Daniel. But he doesn't. In both of those references in Ezekiel, he says Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, with regard to Noah, we read in Hebrews 11 here, if you kept the place as I suggested, you'll find it readily. In Hebrews 11, you read in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah stood for God and condemned the world. You read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Noah was a man who stood for God when the earth was filled with violence and corruption. and he stood for God and preached righteousness, and God sustained him in it. He was an overcomer. It can be done. We're living in a world that's filled with violence and corruption, and I believe God is looking for men like Noah today. If Tom Paine thought he lived in times that try men's souls, he should have lived in our generation. He might have learned something. But anyway, every generation is a time that tries men's souls, and we're living in a world that is filled with violence and corruption, and it is possible to stand for God today and not allow the principles of the world to overcome us, but to be a witness to them, and if they don't believe God, it will be their condemnation. And on our part, God will sustain us in it, and we will be glorifying him, and our lives will be victorious in Christ. It can be done. And God expects us to do it. I think that our nation, not so much our nation, but our generation, is characterized by alibis. We've always got reasons why it can't be done. Even the psychiatrists, I think oftentimes carry it on, you know. The reason why you are the way you are in all your cantankerous ways is because your poor old grandmother wouldn't give you a pair of skates when you were 4 years old, and that's why you never got over it, and you got an alibi for anything you do. You can always blame it on somebody else. Well, I don't think that this is in keeping with the Word of God at all. Your problem is you. Nobody else. Your problem is you. And if you get right with God, God can take you up and carry you on, and God can make you victorious in life. Whatever your circumstances are, your problem is you. And when we wake up to that, we've taken the first big stride toward winning the race. And until you wake up to that, you've hardly started to run at all. You're hardly in the race. Of course, if you're not saved, you're not in it at all. But even if you are saved, if you haven't faced up to the fact that my problem is me and your problem is you. I suppose to be grammatical, I should have said, my problem is I, but I know you'll forgive me for that. Anyway, it's getting ourselves oriented to life. And we can stand for God even in a world that's filled with everything that is evil. Now, Daniel was in a peculiar position. He was in the household of a heathen king. And there's something said about Daniel that I think is very interesting in Daniel 1:8. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the portion of wine and so on. But he said, then he went on to say to the man who was in charge of them, I would like to be excused. But before he said, I would like to be excused, he had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, if he could be excused, that was fine. If he couldn't be excused, what do you think he would have done? Well, you know what he would have done. He had purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's meat. If he could be excused, fine. If he couldn't be, he would take whatever the consequences were. What he would not do was to defile himself with the things that were offered to him. Can we live like that today? You sure can. Do you think that you have to go into every kind of indulgence that other people go into? You know, a lot of us get the idea, well, everybody else does it, why shouldn't we? They get away with it. What do you mean they get away with it? They may seem to get away with it. You're living in a world where you don't get away with anything. You read in Scripture, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And this is applied primarily, I think, to the saints. It may include life in general, but it's primarily to the believers. You allow corruption in your life. You allow the indulgence in the flesh, and you'll reap corruption. I've often told about a soldier boy I picked up during World War II, the early days of the war. He was looking for a ride from Philadelphia to Trenton, and I used to go over there to a Bible class once a week. And I picked this boy up, and I started to talk to him about his soul, and he said, well, I don't want to be disrespectful, but he said, I have to tell you, I don't really believe that stuff. I said, what do you mean, that stuff? Well, he said, the Bible, you know, and that stuff. Well, I said, that's all right, you don't have to believe it. It works whether you believe it or not. And I quoted in that text. I said, let me give you a text. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I said, I don't know what you intend to do in Trenton tonight, but I know this, that whatever you do, you're going to reap what you sow. And we talked on, and when we got over to Trenton, he got out of the car, and I offered him a gospel tract, and he took it. And he said, I want to thank you for the ride, and I want to thank you for this little tract. And he said, I want to thank you for talking to me like that. I needed it. And you know, I have an idea. He didn't sow what he intended to sow when he got over there. I think maybe he changed his plans a little bit. The way he talked, it sounded that way. But you know, you don't get away with anything. You think you're getting away with it. But you're going to reap what you sow. You don't get away with anything. Now, Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would run a prize-winning race. And he won it. And he survived into old age. And Daniel was down in Babylon some 75 years. And if he went down there, as some people think, at about the age of 15, it would mean he was about 90. By the time he died, and he was almost that when he was thrown in the den of lions. And you find that Daniel still had his purpose of heart. The purpose of heart that he had when he was 15, he still had it when he was 90. And he would rather be thrown in a den of lions than fail to pray to God, and not only to fail to pray to God, but he wanted people to know that he prayed to God. That's what he was thrown in the den of lions for. He could have closed the shutters and prayed in secret, and nobody could have proved he did it. He didn't want to do that. He said, I believe God, and I pray to God, and I want you to know I pray to God. And if you throw me in the den of lions, that's up to you. And they did. Didn't make any difference to him. But presently, the fellows that accused him, they were thrown in the den of lions, and it sure made a difference to them. Daniel was preserved, but they were not. You can win a prize, you can run a prize-winning race, but you've got to have a purpose of heart to do it. You won't do it by going along with a crowd. You won't do it by indulgence. Daniel purposed in his heart he wouldn't defile himself. Now, you can't do it without God's help. You can't do it without being born again. You can't do it without yielding your life to the control of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't in your strength do what Daniel did. He couldn't in his. But in God's strength, he could. And in God's strength, we can. And you can live for God in any circumstance in this world. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And the trials of life are basically the same in every generation. And the strength of God is available to all who put their trust in him in any generation. Now, you see the same thing with Job. We mentioned Job, I think, in an earlier meeting. It wasn't Satan that came to God about Job, it was God that went to Satan about Job. Job was God's choicest saint on earth in that day. When the sons of God came together and Satan also came, the Lord said, "Where did you come from?" Well, he said, "I came from going up and down in the earth." And God said, "Did you ever notice my servant Job down there in your travels? You went around in the land of Uz. Did you ever notice that man Job?" "Oh, yes, I've noticed him. What do you think of him?" "Oh, well," Satan said, "you ought to let me work on it." Well, God said, "You can, but only up to a point." And he did work on him, and he didn't get very far, because Job had determined he wouldn't dishonor the Lord. And then Satan came back, and God said, "How'd you make out?" "Oh," Satan said, "you didn't let me go far enough." "Well," God says, "I'll let you go further," but at the same time, he set a limit. And as we said in our study on Sunday morning, you can be sure of this, that God will never give you over to Satan. He may allow Satan to work you over, but God will always set a limit, because you don't belong to Satan, you belong to God. And you'll never be out of the hands of God, never. But God will allow Satan to work you over to give you a chance to show the devil that you can run a prize-winning race. And this is what God was saying to Satan about Job. You see that man, Job? Our brother used the word bet the other night, and I don't think I could say that God said to Satan, I bet. I was almost tempted to say that God said to Satan, "I bet you can't put him down." I hope that's not unbecoming language here. But anyway, this is the idea. It's as though God said to Satan, "You see if you can put that man down. I don't believe you can do it." And Satan said, "Well, I'm going to try." But he didn't. Who won? Job won. You have heard of the patience of Job, that he saw the end of the Lord, and that means the end the Lord had in view. Job reached the end the Lord had in view, and Job didn't lose the race, he won it. And though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the city, they would deliver but the city by their own righteousness, that's not our subject. But these three men are put together as three examples of men who knew how to run a prize-winning race. Now, it's possible for us to do it. There are two major things involved. I want to speak of them briefly. The first one is to keep our eyes on the goal. You come back to Hebrews 12. He says that we should lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking, some would translate it, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. In other words, keep your eyes on Christ, the goal and the pattern. Now, in a pattern, it's very important to have the original. If somebody gave you a pattern and asked you to make 20 copies, if you use the original pattern for each of the 20, every one of the 20 would be a reasonable facsimile of the first one. But if somebody gave you a pattern and asked you to make 20 copies, and you made one and then used that as a pattern for two, and used two as a pattern for three, by the time you got to 20, it would be pretty far removed from number one. Now, this is what has happened in the church. The difference between 1 and 2 is very slight, but the difference between 1 and 20 is very great. In the church, the difference between the Bible and first century Christianity was very slight. And the difference between first century Christianity and second century Christianity was very slight. But the difference between first century Christianity and 20th century Christianity is very great. What we've done is each took the pattern before him instead of taking the original pattern. And when it says looking unto Jesus, it means to keep our eyes on the perfect pattern who is also the goal. Now you have an excellent illustration of this in the lives of the kings. We won't have time to dwell on that. To my sorrow, the kings are my favorite subject. But anyway, you have this. There was a king named Joash who was brought to the kingdom as a boy of 7. And you read of Joash that he followed the Lord all the days that his mentor, the priest Jehoiada, lived. But when Jehoiada died, then Joash turned away from the Lord and allowed his companions to turn him away from the Lord, and he became a very evil person. Now you read of his son, Amaziah, that Amaziah followed the Lord not according to the pattern of David, but according to the pattern of his father Joash. And then we read the son of Amaziah, who was Azariah, that Azariah followed the Lord according to the pattern of his father. And then you read that Jotham followed the Lord according to the pattern of his father. You get the very thing we were talking about a moment ago. Joash took Jehoiada as his pattern, not David. Amaziah took Joash as his pattern. Azariah took Amaziah. And Jotham took Azariah. And by the time you get down the line to Ahaz, you're so far off the line that you wouldn't think they were following God at all. When you get down to Ahaz, you find that Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he had completely departed from the pattern of God. And the reason was, each one was following the one before him instead of keeping their eyes on David in their case, and in our case, on Christ. Oh, you know, you may try to follow a good man, but a good man has his weaknesses. And do you know what happens when you try to follow a good man? You follow his weaknesses instead of his strength. And so the Scripture never gives you an alibi. It never says to follow a good man. It says to follow Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the pattern and the goal. Well, that's the first important thing to do, is to keep our eyes on Christ and live for Him. You see, most of our failures relate from the fact that we get looking around. You look at somebody else and you say, well, look, that guy gets away with it. Who is he to get away? Why can't I get away with it? You're looking at the wrong one. You look at Christ. You won't be thinking about getting away with anything. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God? Keep your eyes on Him. And what will happen to you? You will endure whatever comes in the life of faith, and you will overcome, and you will sit with Him on His throne, even as He overcame and sat down with His Father on His throne. So that if we run the race looking unto Jesus, you're in a position to win. If you get looking at other people, you're sure to lose. You get your eyes on men, it'll distract you from the goal. And you'll think, well, maybe I'm making a mistake. Maybe I'm being foolish. You keep your eyes on Christ, you'll never get any idea like that. You'll realize that the values of life lie in eternity. And you'll live not for earth, you'll live for heaven. Now, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 9. I'll just talk briefly about that. We were a little late getting started tonight. So we'll blame this on somebody. I don't know. Did I say something a minute ago about an alibi? Well, let's forget the alibi, but I just want to look briefly at 1 Corinthians 9, with or without an alibi. Know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Now, this would give you the idea that you're running against other people, but in the light of what we've already said, we know that that is not true. So what he's saying is this: either you win or the enemies of your soul win. Either the world will win against you or you against it. Either the flesh will win against you or you against it. The devil will either win against you or you will win against him. This is the idea. Only one can win. You can't both win. And if Satan wins, you don't. If the world wins, you don't. If the flesh wins, you don't. Only one receives the prize, and it's up to you to run in such a way that you win the prize. I therefore run, he says to us, so run that you'll win a prize. And he says, I therefore run, not as uncertainly. I run as one who's out to win. And he did. Now, what's involved in it? Well, he says, every man that striveth for the masteries is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The word temperate means to have self-control. Every man who strives for the masteries lives a disciplined life. You meet some fellow and say, in school, one fellow will meet another and they'll say, have a cigarette. No, thanks, I'm in training. Well, if he's in training, he won't take a cigarette, even if normally he would. But in training, he won't. He does it to win a letter on his sweater. It'll last till the moths eat it, and that's what he lives for. But we do it for a crown that no moth will ever touch, and rust will never get at it. And if these people are willing to discipline themselves to win a corruptible crown, we ought to be willing to discipline ourselves to win an incorruptible crown. You say to that guy, let's go out and go out on the town. He said, no, I'm in training. I got to be in bed by 10:30. 10:30? Who ever heard of this? In bed by 10:30. I never did myself. But anyway, this is the idea. He's in training. And in training, he'll do what normally he would never do. This is the idea. If you want to win, you have to be, you're not the master of your fate in the sense of the poem, but you have to be the master of your body. You have to keep it under control. You have to make it serve you. You don't want to become its slave. If your body becomes your master and you're subject to your desires and you're in a position where you can't resist indulging in things that are harmful, you're not going to win a race, either for this life or the one to come. Now he says, verse 26, I therefore run not as uncertainly. Now, I think an uncertain runner, there are two things might be involved in this. The first one is he might not be sure of his goal. And you know, it's pretty hard to win a game if you don't know where the goalpost is. You ever try to win a football game without a goalpost? Where would you run? You run in circles. If you don't know where the goalpost is. If you don't know where the goal of your life is, you run around in circles. Let's have a good time. Let's have a good time. You're trying to have a good time, and you never catch up with it. You don't have an objective. If you don't have an objective in life, all you'll do is run yourself ragged, trying to have a good time, which you'll never have. Let's get a goal. You've got something to work toward. You've got something to live for. And then, another way in which you can run uncertainly is to keep looking around. If you've ever done any running, I never was much of a runner. I used to do a little of it. And when you're running a race, you know the surest way to break your stride and lose time is to look around, see how the other fellow's doing, and you'll never make it. To run with certainty, you've got to not only have a goal, but keep your eye on the goal, and don't worry what other people are doing. Let them do what they like. You do your best. If you're going to win, that's the way you'll win. You won't win by being occupied with them. You win by being occupied with the race you're running. I therefore run not as uncertainly. I've got a goal, Paul says, and I'm not looking at everybody else. I'm looking at that race that's set before me. So fight I not as one that beateth the air. That's shadow boxing. Shadow boxing is it's very interesting to look at, but it accomplishes nothing. You get two people, you know, and they're separated by a couple of feet with a light on the other side, and they throw a shadow on the screen. And when they fight, it looks like they're beating each other to pieces, but they're not touching each other. They're poles apart, you see. Shadow boxing is very interesting to look at, but it does nothing. Paul says, I'm not shadow boxing. You know, there's a lot of Christians shadow boxing, never come to grips with Satan. Never. They go through the motions, but they're never really in vital contact with the enemy of men's souls. And they never win. They beat the air and do nothing. Paul says, I don't. So fight I, not as I, so run I, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and the word is really, I beat my body. I don't beat the air. I beat my body down. I keep it in submission. So that at the end, when I have preached to others, I myself will not be a castaway, or as we've suggested, I believe it should read, will not be disapproved. Now, there are those who think it means so that I won't be put on the shelf. Well, it could mean that, but for myself, I think of it rather in the light of eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, I'm living in such a way, he says, I'm not kidding myself, but for myself, I think of it rather in the light of eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, I'm living in such a way, he says, I'm not kidding myself, I'm living in such a way that when I stand before Christ, I hope to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, and he won't say that unless I am a good and faithful servant. And Paul says, I'm trying to run the race, and I'm trying to fight the enemy, I'm trying to keep myself under control by the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that when life is ended, I don't look back with regrets. I can look back with thanksgiving and look up with joyful expectation. Isn't that a wonderful way to live? That's what he's calling on all of us to do. Do you have a closing hymn, brother? Let us pray. Our God and Father, again we come to thee through the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. We thank thee for giving him to be the Savior of all who trust in him. We thank thee for thy precious word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our path. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit, who convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we pray, our Father, if thy Holy Spirit is dealing with anyone here tonight with regard to the salvation of their soul, that they may not resist his dealing, his conviction. But we pray, our Father, that they may turn to the Lord Jesus now and yield themselves to him and receive him by faith as their own Lord and Savior. Help us each, we pray, our Father, like Daniel, to have that inward purpose of heart that we will not defile ourselves, but that we will live unto him who gave himself for us. We pray too, our Father, that thou wilt strengthen the faith of each one of us and deepen our love for thee and for thy beloved Son. Now we commit ourselves into thy hands. We pray that thou wilt continue to work in the heart and life of each one of us, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.